Well, Harold's not the only one. Everybody just smile real big. We're going to get a picture. All right. Now when I go home, they'll believe me. We're going to finish up this evening with our study of the 139th Psalm. So if you'd turn there with me, please. We'll finish this evening, Lord willing. We've had a good time looking at the attributes of God and David's thoughts about that as he came to the realization that God knew everything about him. Even before he thought it or spoke it, that God was everywhere at the same time. And that God was all-powerful, even in his construction of David's very being before he was anything but just a blob of matter. We have a wonderful God. And as we think about these things and how mighty and how powerful our God is, it would seem that perhaps they might be a little bit overwhelming, those thoughts. But David is not alarmed that God knows everything about him and that God is every place at the same time. But on the contrary, he is comforted. And he speaks to us here, beginning reading in verse 17, about the thoughts of God. He says, "How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Surely thou shalt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am I not grieved with those who rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." After contemplating the omniscience, the omnipresence, the omnipotence of God, and these we have labeled His perception, His presence, and purpose, we come to this section of David's song, which I've entitled David's Prayer. And having considered God's power and His character, David now turns his thoughts to the puny men who rise up against God, who claim there is no God, or who claim that He doesn't matter in the overall scheme of things. Now, some people would say that David's tone here is somewhat less than Christian, you know. But he's praying for the removal of the cause of evil. Wouldn't that be nice in the world in which we live? You know, the secular humanists and those very liberal people, they say, we're just getting better and better. But you know, I read through the pages of this book and I find that that is exactly the opposite. And I'll have to borrow from Paul's words where he speaks about things waxing worse and worse. And as much as I would like to see the cause of evil removed from this world, I'm not going to see it while I'm alive here on this earth. It's not going to happen. We pray for peace, and I think we should. But I don't think we're going to see the kind of peace that we'd like to see until the Lord comes back. And one day He is coming back and He's going to come to the earth. We're going to be with Him. And then we're going to see some peace. And we're going to see the way things should be. But until that time, evil is going to be with us. And evil men, as David speaks about them, are going to continue to be in our face all the time. I think we can pray. Prayer is a strong thing. And David is praying here. Get rid of these people. We don't need them. I agree, we don't. But they're still with us. There's an awful lot of people today who stand in pulpits or are on your television sets and they preach and stress very heavily the love of God. God is love. Does not the Scripture say that God is love? Yes, it does. Did not the Lord Jesus, was He not the epitome of love? Yes, He was. But what about the wrath of God? I think I quoted this before, what Bill McDonald had to say, and I'll say it again. He said, "For my own part, I feel that the love of God has been emphasized all out of proportion to His holiness and His righteousness. I like to tell people, when we talk about the wrath of God, we don't hear much about the wrath of God anymore. But that's one of His attributes. God hates evil. You say, well, that's a very strong word. These things are incompatible with the love of God to speak about hatred. We should love everybody. The Psalms say this, "The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth." And that's the word. It's a strong word. And again, it says, "The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." It's a wonderful thing to be on the receiving end of God's love, but I tell you this, you never want to be on the receiving end of His hate. It's a righteous hatred. Now, I know that sometimes we throw that word around. I hate carrots. No, I don't. I like carrots. Spinach is not real high on my list, but I'll eat it. I remember when I was in school, and the kids were always saying, "I love chocolate." And a teacher would say, "You can't love anything that won't love you back. Chocolate loves me back. It's very kind to me." But God hates evil with a righteous hatred. I don't believe that you and I can generate that righteousness in our hatred. But God can. He despises and hates evil. He is not one-sided. Love, yes, God is love. It's one of His great attributes. It's one of His great characters that He is love. The very epitome of love. He loved you and He loved me enough to send His Son to die for us. Have you ever considered that? As someone once said, if you were the only person in the whole universe, God would still send His Son to die for you. The perfect Lamb of God. And God loved you that much. He gives us help. He gives us refuge in time of need. And He cares for us. But He also sends judgment against those who are against Him, who disobey His standards. God is love, but His holy character must judge sin. Someone has said, does not God forgive sin? Well, yes, He does. But you know, if you've ever been involved in the court system in this country, you see judges that let people off. He's guilty, but we'll put him on just parole. He doesn't have to serve any time. But God can't do that. God cannot parole you. God cannot forgive you until the sin has been paid for, until the crime has been paid for in full. And you see, that's what the Lord Jesus did, isn't it? When He came, He bore the sin of all the world. That's easy to say, but it's very hard to picture in my mind, to understand that all of the sins in past, present, and future you and I have ever thought of, sins of omission, sins of commission, they all were borne by the Lord Jesus. God who knew them placed them on Him. Jehovah lifted up His rod, O Christ, it fell on thee. You know, I think about Calvary and I think about those that were gathered there. You had the Romans, the cruel, conquering Romans. The judgment of God didn't fall on them. You had the Jewish theocracy who were leading the people astray, the blind leading the blind, who had caused all kinds of problems and who denied the Lord Jesus. The wrath of God didn't fall on them. It fell on the only innocent one on that hill. Now, God does some funny things. What an opportunity that would have been. I think about Elijah on the mountain. Like I mentioned this before. When Elijah was on the mountain, all the prophets of Baal and Ashtaroth were all right there. And the wickedest king that ever lived, according to the Scripture, up to that point, was there. You know, one good stroke of lightning would have taken them all out. Where did the fire fall? It fell on the altar and the sacrifice, didn't it? And I keep thinking, Lord, you missed a great opportunity there. You could have really changed things for the better. But God has His plan. And what a picture that was. that the judgment fell on the innocent sacrifice. And that's what happened on Calvary. And all of our guilt was put on Him, and God judged that. Now, we can talk about the nails, and we can talk about the beating and the thorns that were pressed into His head and all of the other things that happened to Him there on Calvary. We cannot begin to comprehend the slightest little portion of what happened when the sun was darkened and He cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? And the answer is in the Psalm where He said, for Thou art holy, O Lord. The Lord Jesus was made sin for us. The evil, the sin of all the world was placed on Him. And God judged it. And so the penalty has been executed. You don't have to pay that penalty. But we need to accept the sacrifice, don't we? What a shame that people are going to be in hell. Who can stand before His indignation, Nahum said? And who can abide in the fierceness of His anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by Him. He is love, but He's also holy and righteous and judging. You know, when you commit a crime in front of the judge himself, it's not likely to go unpunished. And we've already talked about the fact that God is everywhere at the same time. If you think you can turn out the lights and do something that He won't see, David said, even the night is like day. It's light around me. I can't go anywhere. I can fly with the speed of light, with the wings of the morning, and go to the uttermost parts of the earth, wherever you're there. I can't get away from You. And when God sees sin, it must be punished. And it will be. And it has been. That's a beautiful thing. Have you ever tried to rationalize your transgressions? You know, I used to work for a guy years ago when I first got out of college. And he did something one time, and I can't really remember what it was, but it was, I thought, well, that wasn't nice. You know, it was a business thing, and I thought, that wasn't nice. And I went to him, and I said, I don't think that was right, what we did. And he said this, but look at what I could have done. You see? What I could have done was a whole lot worse than what I did, so I rationalized that it was okay to do that. We rationalize our own transgressions. Sin can never go unpunished by God. His character demands it. Many preachers tell us that the Lord Jesus taught and exhibited God's love, and He did. But what they seem to ignore the fact is that one-third of the Lord's teaching declared God's judgment of sin. They keep silent about that. People don't like to be told that they're sinners. Do you realize that? People don't like... There are churches where people go and they never hear the word. Or else they revel in their sin. The preacher who... I told you, the preacher preached on sin. Said he'd compiled a list of 86 sins. He figured out there were 86 specific sins. His phone rang off the hook for copies of the list that afternoon. In case they missed any. We don't want to miss any. We just don't like to hear about sin. One of the hard things I find is talking to young children. I can't really do that anymore. I used to deal with kids at camp a lot. And you say, you need to be saved. And a little kid looks at you with those big blue eyes and says, why? Well, because you're a sinner. I am. You know, when I talk to somebody our age and say, they say, yeah, you're right. But the little guys don't understand it as well. You remember when the Lord stooped down and wrote in the dirt, it says they left beginning with the oldest unto the least, because the oldest had the most sin on their conscience. We are sinners. David was overwhelmed with gratitude for God's purpose in him. He had seen this when he realized that in his omnipotence, God had sanctified David in the womb. God had written all of his members and all of his days in a book when he was nothing, and cared for him and knew him, intricately wove him together, as we studied last time. He had a lot of input into David. And David loved him because he was grateful for that. And David has an attitude now against those who would sin against this mighty God. We have an awesome God. And he says in verse 20, "They speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them?" You know, he says, "Lord, you hate sin, and I'm on your side. I hate sin too." I think that's not a bad position to take, folks. Not a bad position to take. But the world that we live in seems to love sin more and more. And they keep inventing new ways to do it. And the buzzword of today, in case you haven't heard it, is tolerance. We have to be tolerant of those who are not like us. I don't know what it's like around here, but in our town we have a newspaper that I'll be nice and just say they're liberal. And we live, as I said before, sort of in the Bible Belt. In fact, we're kind of the buckle of the Bible Belt in the Midwest there with all of the different denominations and a lot of Christians. And they've had so many people that try to write letters to the editor that we now have an entire section in our newspaper all dedicated to letters from people. And if you want to see something that'll just kind of stir your blood, you need to read some of those. Some of the most liberal people I've ever seen. And I read those things and I get angry. I've written a couple times. That's not the thing to do, because you do that, you just open the door and somebody will write you back. We have a man there who is He is a minister. He calls himself Reverend. He has a degree to go with it. A lot of letters behind his name. I don't know what they all mean, but he's been to a number of schools, and he is there. And I won't tell you what denomination it is, because I shouldn't do that. But he writes a huge column, a regular column, and they call it, they have one from the right and one from the left. And he is from the left. He thinks that the gay lifestyle is ideal. He thinks that the Bible is not all true, that a lot of it is just myth. This is a guy that gets up and preaches every Sunday. He's for abortion. He thinks that that's a good thing. And tolerance is his big word. And I read that. I wrote a letter to the editor, and I basically, what I said, boiling it all down, was if this man claims to be a Christian, he's a liar. And I fired that off on my email. And I hadn't any more than sent it, and I thought, you know, I should not be doing that. And I wrote back right away another email and said, please don't publish that letter. I don't want that published. I'll send you a nicer one, which I did. They didn't publish that one. They wanted to publish the first one. But in my mind, I looked at that and I thought, this man cannot be a Christian if he denies the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He believes that the Scripture is myth, most of it. And he's for these things that God say is an abomination. When did the sins that God called an abomination, those sins that we read that God hated, when did those become acceptable to God? People say, well, that was the Old Testament. This is the New Testament. This was the law, and we're under grace. Yeah, that's right. But sin is sin. And you read through the Old Testament and there are specific things that are listed and it says an abomination to God. And my question is, when we get to the end of Malachi, did he change his mind about all those things? Did a perfect, holy, righteous God decide this wasn't sin anymore? What was an abomination then is still an abomination today. Sin is sin to God. And David says to God, I'll hate those who hate you. Now the hate he's talking about here is very righteous hate. And I don't know that I'm capable of that. But God is. But we can certainly stand up to those who are enemies of God. We have the truth here. God has committed the truth of the gospel, an eternal thing, to us. And we read that it's put in earthen vessels. Why did God entrust something as wonderful as the story of salvation that has to do with your eternal well-being, why did He entrust that to us who are so fallible and so apt to fall into sin, so easily tempted, so easily diverted? Why did He do that? I don't know. I know that He had thousands, maybe millions of angels that He could have given that task to, but He chose to give it to us. And Paul told Timothy, you've been put in trust with that. Put in trust. A trust, something given to you for safekeeping, to protect. And Jude tells us that we are to earnestly contend for the faith. And the word that's used for faith is not just the believing in the Lord Jesus, but it's the whole of the faith of our gospel. Everything. We're to earnestly contend for that. Do we do that? Do we earnestly contend for the faith that we've been, has been committed to us? We should be. There are those out there who hate anything having to do with God. And the Lord Jesus says, don't be surprised. Marvel not if the world hates you. Why? Because we bear His name. We're Christians. We're Christ ones. I know that it's not easy to think that there are people out there that don't like us. We might as well come to grips with it, because it's true. If you're a Christian and you tell anybody about it, they're going to think you're kind of crazy. And David has gone to the throne, as it were. He has looked at God, as we've studied in this psalm, and he's realized the might of God, the power of God, the purpose, the presence of Almighty God. He's overwhelmed that this God takes thought of him personally. Think about that. The God of the universe, who, as we heard in song, created the heavens and the earth, who put the stars in space, the worlds in place. That God thinks about you. You are on His mind. Did you ever hear that song, when He was on the cross, I was on His mind? He died for you. We have a God of love. But David recognizes that He's also a God of judgment, a God of righteousness, a holy God, a God of judgment. And so David closes with a prayer. He says, search me, O God. I think this is a prayer that's quite suitable for Christians today. But I think it's one you need to be careful of before you pray it. Thoroughly search my heart and know me. And test my thoughts and know my thoughts. This is what David is saying. And we already established the fact that God knows your heart and He knows your thoughts before you ever say them. When your word is not even off your tongue yet, and your thoughts are far off, God says, I know them. And so David says, I want you to really give me an examination. I want you to thoroughly check me out. He's been in the presence of the Lord. He's convicted of his own sin. And, you know, we have already looked at, a day or so ago, those who were in the presence of the Lord and the effect that it had on them. They fainted. They fell at His feet. They cried out that they were unworthy. One day we're going to see that glory and we're going to be changed and we can handle it, but we can't now. But it had a humbling effect on them. And David, as he writes these words, has seen in his mind the glory of God, the power of God. And his heart is humbled. And he says, I'm on your side. I'm with you. And I want you to search me and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. You know, the Scripture says, every way of a man is right in his own eyes. I think David just not necessarily wanted to let God find out what was wrong with him, but that he might be informed about himself. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul, this is a verse that we learned in Sunday school. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Doctrine, that is that which teaches us what God requires. The Scripture is profitable for teaching us what God requires. It's also profitable for reproof, which is basically rebuke for not meeting those requirements. And then it says it's also profitable for correction. That tells us how to right those wrongs which caused us to fail. And then for instruction, which establishes the right habits that we should follow. The Word of God can do to us what David was asking God to do to him. It instructs us. It teaches us. It warns us. It reproves us. If we're not into the Word of God, we are not getting that. Now, David was writing and contributing to this Word. He didn't have anything like what we've got today. We are blessed to have all of this. The complete Word of God. Inspired Word of God. God breathed. Do you believe that? You know, if you don't believe that this is the inerrant, inspired Word of God, from cover to cover, then we got a problem. Because then you're right up with this guy that I was telling you about. He said, well, I'll believe this, but this is a myth, and I'll believe this, but that's a myth. When do you stop cutting up the Word of God? When do you say, I'll have to believe it all or nothing? We have the Word of God to teach us and do the things that David was asking for here. He said, I want you to search me and know my thoughts. This Word is like a two-edged sword, remember? It tells us that it pierces asunder. You read the Word of God, and if you're living in sin and it doesn't tweak your conscience, something's wrong. There's some things in here that ought to make you cry. David said in another place, we all know, the Lord is my shepherd. We're His sheep. We tend to wander. I had a fellow at work for me one time, and he was from a farm. And I said, well, what did you do on the farm? Did you just grow crops, or what did you do? And he says, no, we raised snotty-nosed sheep. I never heard that term before. But he said, don't ever get in the sheep business. They're the dumbest, most stupid animal in the world. And you know, as I read through the Scripture, it puts a whole new light on things when we're told that we are like sheep that have gone astray. And the Lord, He looked out on the multitude, moved with compassion, and He saw sheep. I don't think it's a mistake that God has likened us to sheep. We just wander around sort of stupidly sometime and do our own thing. Spurgeon said this, the thoughts of the Lord encompass us in all of our paths and penetrate the innermost region of our being. If the Lord thinks upon us, all is well, and we may rejoice evermore. And sometimes the Lord's thoughts upon us are comforting. And sometimes the thoughts of the Lord upon us are good for us and teaching. And other times the thoughts of the Lord upon us kind of rasp a little bit on our conscience. Well, this is such a contrast to what the world thinks about the Word of God. But David says, I want you to search me. I want you to turn your searchlight onto my heart and on my soul and on my mind. I'll tell you what. If you're going to pray that prayer, you better think about it very hard. Because God will do it. A.P. Gibbs, some of you may have heard A.P. Gibbs speak. A.P. Gibbs used to say this a lot. You are not what you think you are, but what you think, this is what you are. David was willing to know the worst about himself. He says, I want you to know my heart. The Hebrew word there, by the way, for heart is nephesh, which is translated mind. We don't think with our heart. As we talked about the kidneys the other day, you know, we don't think with our heart. We think with our mind, but that was what they likened it to when they spoke about the heart. Your mind is what controls your behavior. It's the source of your behavior. If you control that source, you control what flows from it. So you can substitute the word mind, if you want to, there, instead of heart. We don't think with our heart. Search me, O God, and know my mind. In Proverbs it says, a man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And Solomon said, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Now, a different Hebrew word, by the way, is used in those verses for heart than is used here. The word that's used here is easily translated mind, but the word that's used there is translated intellect. Basically, are they not the same? Your mind and your intellect. And so he was saying to keep your mind. And it's a military term, meaning to guard or to watch, to set a guard over your mind. We have to stand guard on our minds. We have to be careful what we think about. Because what you think about will eventually control what you do. James reminds us that sin begins in the mind. If we think about something long enough, we'll do it. And he prays to God. He says, lead me in the way everlasting. He prayed a similar prayer earlier. He wrote about it in Psalm chapter 5 and verse 8. He said, lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. He stresses the need for God to lead him in the right ways to walk because his enemies are watching. Do you remember when Abraham and Lot had a falling out? The herdsmen of Abraham and Lot had a falling out because they had so much wealth. They had so many flocks. And the land wouldn't support them both. It's interesting also to note that where did they get that wealth? Do you remember? They got it in Egypt, where he shouldn't have been in the first place. Where did Hagar come from, who shouldn't have been there in the first place? She was a handmaid from Egypt that he picked up while he was down there. He went to Egypt, which is a picture of the world. And he came back with things that he shouldn't have. And because of that, we read that there were strife. The very first mention of the word strife in the Bible is used there between brethren. How sad is that? And we read, if we go to Genesis chapter 13, that there was a strife between the herdsmen of Abram's cattle and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle. And then there's a little note that's added to that, a little cryptic note says, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwell then in the land. Abraham realized that if they were fighting one against the other as brethren, that the enemies around them would see it. And brothers and sisters, I'll tell you this, the Canaanites and the Perizzites are still in the land. And they're watching what you do. They're listening to what you say. And if you claim to be a Christian, the spotlight is on you and they're watching. We live in a small area. There's like 13 homes in a little cul-de-sac. And we know most of the neighbors. We had a young man who lived next to us. And he and his wife were not getting along well. Didn't really know him all that well, but he came to my door one Sunday morning. And we're getting ready to leave. He came and knocked on the door. And I am after the door. And he says, first word out of his mouth says, I know you're going to church, but when you get back, could you come over and pray with me? Now, I'll have to say that we had neither of us ever given testimony to that young man. But he was watching us. By the way, I don't know, we never have any problem with traffic in our neighborhood on Sunday morning. When we pull out of our garage, I could drive out of the street blindfold and never hit anybody. But they watch, I guess, from behind closed blinds. And they said, those people over there, every Sunday morning and every Wednesday night, they're on their way. And he knew where we were going. He wanted me to come over and pray because his wife had left him. He claimed to be a Christian, but I don't think he was. But he watched us. People watch you. Even in this little town of Keystone Heights. If you have witnessed, or if you have handed out a tract, or if you have told them that you're a Christian, they will watch you and they will listen to what you say. Your walk has to be in order. And so David is saying here, you lead me. You lead me in the way everlasting. Make sure that I walk in the right path. In Philippians chapter 1, it says, only let your conversation, rather your manner of life, be as becometh the gospel of Christ. A wise man once said that words are cheap. It's easy to give a fine sounding testimony, but quite another to demonstrate the power of God in our lives. Do you demonstrate the power of God in your life? By your walk. You know, here in Park of the Palms, and we have so enjoyed our stay here. Everybody has been so friendly. Nobody has threatened to run us out. We haven't received any anonymous phone calls at night telling us to get out. And they've fed us. I'm still waiting to see if there's going to be a sacrifice of some kind tomorrow. I feel like I'm being fatted for the thing. It's working. I'll tell you what, the food is good. And a lot of it. And everybody thinks, I guess they must think the preacher is just a poor hungry critter because they just feed us everywhere. And then we go at somebody's house and they feed us again. It's been great. We've enjoyed the fellowship. And you know, when you have that kind of fellowship, and you know there's no kind of fellowship like Christian fellowship. Do you know that? There just isn't. I'll just tell you a little story. Many years ago, I hadn't been working very long. I'd just been out of college a short while, and I made my first big trip with the boss, and we went to Detroit. There was some kind of a conference going on, and we got there on Saturday, and the conference was supposed to start Monday, but he wanted to be there on Sunday because he wanted to go to see the Tigers play baseball. He didn't tell me that, but I got on the phone Saturday, and I called around, and I found an assembly, and I talked to some guy I'd never met before in my whole life, and he said, where are you? And I told him, he said, I'll be there at 8 o'clock in the morning to pick you up. And so at 8 o'clock in the morning, he was there, and we met. He took me out. We went to the meeting. We had a wonderful time. We went out and spent the whole afternoon and went to all kind of places and then went back, had a meeting that night. And he dropped me off at the hotel about 9 o'clock at night. And my boss was this far from issuing an all-points bulletin. He didn't have any clue what happened to me. He had had tickets for the ball game and thought I'd be there, and it wasn't, and he didn't know where I was, and he called around. He couldn't find me. And so when I got there, he was in a panic, and he wanted to know where I'd been. I said, oh, well, I went out with this guy. We went to church, and we did this and that thing. He said, I didn't know that you knew anybody in Detroit. And I said, I didn't. You have to explain that one to him. You didn't. And I had the same experience in Singapore. If you put a pencil into a globe at Springfield, it comes out on the other side of the world at Singapore. And I hadn't been there 24 hours, and I had met Christians, and we're having wonderful fellowship. Yeah, there's nothing like Christian fellowship. And you live in a community where there's a lot of that. And it's easy when you have that sort of an atmosphere to talk about the Lord and to enjoy other believers. But you know, when you get outside that envelope, it's not always that easy. And remember that even when you get out of this and you get out in there in the world, they're watching you. The Canaanites and the Perizzites are still in the land. We are admonished to periodically go to the doctor and get a complete checkup. My doctor wants to do it once a year, whether I want to or not. Now, he wants me there once a year. And they take your temperature and listen to your heart, give you an AKG, and they probe you, and they x-ray you, and they do all kinds of things to you and to see if you're doing all right physically. But you know, we should also periodically bring ourselves into God's examination room and get a spiritual checkup. And this is what David is talking about. He said, I want you to check me out. And it might be a painful experience, but it can be very profitable. Each of us should ask ourselves this question. If I have been so fearfully and wonderfully made and am constantly under His surveillance, what should my life be from now on? David desires nothing less than conformity to God's will, and therefore he prays for God's examination of his spiritual condition. Knowledge of God's attributes can bring great peace into the lives of believers, but it can also bring great introspection as we think about the fact that he knows us better than we do ourselves. You know, David said about the thoughts of God, how great is the sum of them. And I thought about that. The great You know, we find a sum by adding things up, don't we? How great is the sum of the thoughts of God about you? They began in an eternity past, and they're still going on. How many thoughts has God had about you? He's omniscient, and He knows everything. His omniscience, His omnipresence, His omnipotence are all working for the welfare of His people. Do you love the Lord? Amen. We love the Lord. And He loves us. But sometimes we have to go into God's examination room and say, Lord, check me out. Give me a scripture. Point me in the right direction. The Canaanites are still out there. They're still watching what I do. And yet, Lord, yesterday I tripped up. Help me. Let me hear Your Spirit whispering in my ear again one more time. This is the way. Walk ye in it. I hope you appreciate more the great attributes of the God that we worship. That this one who loved you so much in the past, that He sent His Son to die for you. All of your sins borne by Him, judged by God, and you can be forgiven by just simply saying, I accept that. And then He continues to think about you, knowing all your thoughts, all your actions. It's more than my mind can really comprehend. It's like opening the door to Pandora's box, you know. But these thoughts that we've shared this week, I'm hoping will stir all of our hearts as it did David's heart. And he said, oh, your thoughts are so precious to me. So precious. As I realize that you thought about me before I was ever even a little dot of watery matter. And you know all about me. He knows all about you, all about me. And the great thing is that He loves us and cares for us. Let's close. Our Father, we do indeed thank You. We thank You for our time around Your Word and Your Holy Spirit speaking to us. And we pray, Father, that these words will live in our hearts and will give us a better picture of the God that we worship. He is a God of holiness and righteousness, a God of judgment, a God of love, a God of wrath. He is all powerful and all present and all knowing. But we read, Father, that You have invited us to come into Your presence, that we might come to the throne of grace boldly as Your children. And Father, we find there all the grace that we need to help in time of need. And we pray, Father, that we would be bold to come into Your presence and to seek Your help as we examine ourselves. Help us, Father, to walk in Your will and to seek it out and to read Your Word and to learn from it. To correct our ways as we see it expressed in Your Word. We ask Your blessing, Father, on each one here. We thank You for this place and for these who live here. Oh, Father, we pray that You would use them greatly in the time that we all have left on this earth. Or it's small enough, knowing that the Lord could come today. Bless our time, we pray, and bless the Word. And we pray these things in Jesus' worthy and precious name. Amen.
Let's sing our prayer together with our brother Ross's prayer, 545. You know the hymn. It's based upon that scripture that we've just been hearing. Search me, O God.